You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We actually are going to see in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 through verse 18, a picture of the rapture of the church. And what that means to us, there's a lot of, communication about this. There's various views that are different as far as timing, but pretty much the large, complete majority of the church believes in the coming of the Lord. Without that doctrine, you really don't have Christian orthodoxy. If Jesus does not come back, then everything he said is worthless because he spoke. The resurrection confirms his words are true. He will be back. And this is a record of this to a very young church. He gives them this understanding because this is a doctrine essential from the time you're a day old in the Lord, to know that what you're experiencing in him is just a taste of when he comes back and he establishes his kingdom. But let's take a look in chapter 4. Let's read verse 13. He says, "But I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For in this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." What an amazing passage of Scripture. But at first glance, if you're familiar with the Bible, you realize, well, there's a lot more talking about the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord, and every place I've read in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, in the Gospels, seems to be a heavy day of mourning and grief and pain. And indeed it is, except one passage in John. He writes that if you compare these passages with John 14, 1 through 4, where he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." They were sad he was going away, and he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Now, the language in this passage in John was very much like a very familiar experience they would have been centered about. And that would have been a first century Galilean wedding, where typically the arrangement was made between the bridegroom or the man and the father of the hopeful bride, where he would make an agreement and they'd decide all the arrangements of this, be written down and everything would be settled and would be sealed over a toast of wine. And then he would make his intentions known, and she would say yes or no. And if she said yes, from that point on, now she was betrothed, she was spoken for, it was a done deal. But then he would go and prepare a place. He'd usually build on his father's house, and then he'd come back for her at a time that was typically unusual, like sometimes at midnight. There was a sense where she had to be ready. She had to have her lamp lit. She had to have her bridesmaids in attendance and ready to go in a moment's notice. As the trumpet would sound, in a sense, or the shout would come, "The bridegroom is coming, the bridegroom is coming," and she would go out to meet him, and they would go back to the father's house. The wedding would take place there, and all the guests who were ready. And then after that wedding, after that consummation and feasting, then he would bring her out to present to everyone. And that was a picture of the first century wedding. And that's what Jesus is actually referring to in John 14 And the language here in 1 Thessalonians 4 gives us a picture that we are as the bride of Christ. We've already been sealed with him by that death on the cross, and we commemorate it with the cup and the bread, and we believed in him, and we accepted his proposal. I will follow you. I believe in you. He has gone away. He said, I'm going to come back. In my Father's house are many mansions. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I will be back, that where I am, you may be also. And we're waiting for him to come and receive us to himself. This is what this passage is describing. Jesus promised to return. We're all in agreement. But this is a mystery. By mystery, as he describes it here, is it wasn't clear in the Old Testament. Most of the coming of the Lord was a coming of judgment, and a day of the Lord was a day of darkness and gloom, a day of mourning, a day of reckoning. The judge has showed up. But for some, it's not a day of reckoning, because that reckoning took place on the cross when they believed in Jesus. He paid for their sins. And so we have a great hope here, the blessed hope. When that he comes, this is different. 1 Corinthians 15:51 says, I'll tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We won't all die. We will be changed, though. What was predicted here was suffering and a conqueror to reign in the Old Testament, but now the mystery of the rapture is made clear. And this is the great news that we have. It's a day of comfort and encouragement. When Jesus descends from heaven, the shout of the angel, the trumpet sounds, all will happen in a blink of the eye, 1 Corinthians 15 says. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, this corruption will put on incorruption. This corruptible, when it puts on incorruption, and mortal puts on immortality, then will come to pass. That saying, death is swallowed up in victory. What a great promise we have. And thus we'll always be with the Lord. So comfort one another with these words. Now keep that in mind. Let's look more closely at this. First of all, in verse 13, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. Here a young church, only 3 weeks old when he had to leave them. It's been only a year. And whatever growth has happened in that period of time, they seem to be doing good. They're showing faith and hope and love. But they're a little bit confused, apparently, which is why Paul is writing this. He got the report from Timothy. They need to be a little clear on the coming of the Lord, because they're a little bit sad when they lose a loved one, is believed. They were concerned, what will happen to our loved ones that died before the Lord comes back? They missed it. They missed the kingdom, is the general idea. So he says, I don't want you to be unaware concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. A pagan burial and funeral is really lifeless. It's got no hope. You either are completely gone and obliterated and no memory of you anymore, in the sense of you're done, or a fearfulness of standing before your maker. How can you, how good are you to stand before him? But there wasn't any hope. But we don't sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now, this doctrine is that important. Just a few weeks old, Paul felt important enough to tell them about this, to give them an understanding, because there is ignorance on this issue. Now, there was a few times when Paul spoke about not wanting them to be ignorant. One was in regard to Israel and the church. And still, people are pretty ignorant about where the church and Israel fit in God's plan. Is God done with Israel, and now the church is the new Israel? Is Israel part of God's plan in the end? And they're confused, but Paul says very plainly, don't be ignorant of this mystery in Romans 11:25, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the times of the Gentiles, or the fullness of the Gentiles, has come in. They were also ignorant on spiritual gifts in the Corinthian church. He didn't want them to be ignorant of them, because how we live in the power of the Spirit in this life is essential. So this is a very important aspect. So he writes about those who have fallen asleep. Now, fallen asleep is a euphemism of dying. Just like we might say, hey, he kicked the bucket. That's a euphemism. It's a saying. We know what we're talking about. When Jesus was telling his disciples, after he got word that Lazarus, his good friend, was sick, and he delayed 4 more days, then he said to his disciples, Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him. And his disciples said, well, Lord, if he's sleeping, he'll be fine. And the Lord says plainly, look, he's dead. But I want you to see what God is going to do, essentially. Now, when I think of death, and any of us think of death, death is never our friend. I've done some sad, difficult funerals in the past. My grandmother, I'll never forget, and how she poured her life into me, taking an early retirement at age of 60, taking me and my three older sisters in. And she was amazing. And boy, I tell you, the best part about it is I was sharing the funeral. I got word from the nurse that was right with her the moment she closed her eyes and breathed her last. And she said it was something like she's never experienced. As my grandmother looked up at her with these eyes just full of love and said, I love you, closed her eyes and was gone into eternity. And I thought, wow, what an encouragement. You see, there's a hope. My big brother of America believed in the Lord and had hope when he passed. I've done other funerals where there hasn't been much hope and very sad that I could tell you many stories. But the difference between those who died in Christ and out of Christ is huge. The same word can't even be used. Death will always be our enemy, but here they have to use a different word, asleep, so that it's only the body to remember that dies. And now the body is asleep. There's where a lot of people get confused on this. The dead in Christ will rise first, or those who sleep in Christ, that are we sleeping in the graves until the Lord comes back? And I mean, imagery and pictures and artists have kind of conveyed the people coming out of the graves. Technically, their bodies are, because every molecule God is going to rearrange into that new body at the resurrection. And we who are alive in these bodies, we're going to go through a metamorphosis. We'll go through a transformation. We'll be together, as he describes, and thus always be with the Lord. But the point is, death is not the same. Falling asleep, death can't touch you. The coming of the Lord transcends everything. Listen, I got news for you. I'm not going to die. Oh, my body will, but I'm not going to die. In Christ, you never die. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he lives. And listen, he says, and whoever lives, John 11:26, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He says to Martha. Wow, what a great promise. You know, people are betting right now their very soul for either that the gospel is true, that Jesus paid for our sins, I am free, and when I die, I'll be more alive than I've ever been. Or they're betting that the gospel is wrong, and that when they die, they'll be turned to nothing, annihilated, there's nothing left, because all you are is a bunch of chemicals working around in this physical body. You're making a wager by what you believe. If you believe that all of this is bunk, and you're wrong, you've lost everything. If I believe it's all true, and Jesus is coming back, and I'm waiting, and I'm going to have a new body, and I'm wrong, I don't lose anything. He's done everything for me. I won't lose anything if I'm wrong, but I have everything to gain if I'm right, and you have everything to lose if you're wrong. I would encourage you to rethink the gospel of Jesus Christ. Take a closer look at the Bible. Don't listen to what people say about the Bible. Pick it up for yourself. Stop listening to all the so-called experts, including myself. Pick up the Bible on your own. The contrast between the hope of life and the despair of death is powerful. Hope is our anchor of our soul. So we have this amazing insight here. And it's important to know this is also called the blessed hope. And when I think of those who have passed without that hope, it's quite despairing. I think of our Annie and Joe and Phil, Marie. So many have passed in these last few months, some for COVID, others because of other situations. But boy, what a great hope I have for all of them. I'm going to see all of them again. The Thessalonians, they had some struggle thinking how this was going to work out, so Paul is giving them a word of comfort. The part of the rapture that oftentimes stumbles people is this. It's about when it happens. There are people who believe that this great deliverance of the Lord coming back for his people happens before this period called the great day of trouble, the day of the Lord, the day of darkness and gloom and judgment on the earth that Revelation describes and you know, other passages in the Bible describe in great detail. this horrific time. Zechariah, Amos, so many places that speak about this time of judgment. The pre-tribulation would believe the rapture happens before that. Mid-tribulation would believe the rapture happens in the middle of this. It starts getting really bad, and then the Lord rescues his people in the middle. And others believe this happens after the tribulation, that the church, God's bride, will go through this horrific time of judgment and supposedly be spared or protected in some way. But, of course, you read in Revelation and the martyrs of those who, martyred for their faith and not receiving the mark are going to multitude be in the millions. So much death and suffering. And then some people believe the pre-wrath is somewhere in that tribulation period. You go from the wrath of Satan to the wrath of God. So there's these different views. I'll address some of those actually just to tie in next time because it fits into the next chapter. And we'll see how that all comes together. But keep in mind, there are good people in every one of these views. It's a family debate. We should remember that. The point is we all agree he's coming back. So we might not have an agreement on some of these minor details. But it's also important enough. We shouldn't let it be divisive, but it's important enough to really get a good handle on. And I think this is why Paul said, look, don't be ignorant. Don't be unaware. Now, notice verse 15, where he says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." In other words, there's no advantage, he's telling them, if you're alive when the Lord comes, as if you already passed. You're in Christ. And there's no place in the scriptures that we could find that the Lord specifically stated this as Paul is expressing it. So is it possible that this was revelation to Paul after, but it still fits with the whole plan? Because Matthew 24 speaks about the coming of the Lord appearing in heaven and all the tribes mourning and seeing the Son of Man in the clouds, and he's going to send his angels and the sound of a trumpet. Sounds very familiar, but it's a time of mourning, and then he's going to gather his elect. So people have quoted Matthew 24, 30 through 31, thinking, okay, this is going to happen after the tribulation. But the idea here is that there's a distinction. A big distinction between the first and second comings. And I want to throw something at you here. What we observe in this coming or this appearing of the Lord, this rapture, this translation, being caught up, is that the saints go to heaven. Where in the second coming, the Bible describes the saints returning to the earth with Christ. Even here, there's an indication that Jesus will bring with him those who sleep. So he's going to come with them. It's a different picture. Now, some see that coming with them is that those who are with him are going to come and meet their bodies with the Lord in the rapture. But in the end, when the Lord appears, according to Jude, he's going to come with a great host, the redeemed of the Lord, when he sets up his kingdom. In the rapture, Christ comes for his bride. In the second coming, Christ comes with his bride back to the earth. In the rapture, he comes in the air. Second coming, he comes to the earth. In the rapture, there's no signs that are needed. It could happen any time. But in the second coming, we see these signs will happen before the great, terrible day of the Lord on the earth. This also is something he's going to say, and we'll see this in the next chapter. It will come before the day of wrath, where the second coming is after the day or concludes the day of wrath. In the rapture, only his own will see him. In the second coming, the Bible says, every eye will see him. In rapture, it seems like the tribulation begins, and for the second coming, the millennial kingdom will begin. So let's look at this thought here, because there's more I want to unpack with this idea of the contrast between the coming of the Lord, and I think it's important for us to do that. So I want to go back to this passage. In verse 16, notice, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So the Lord's descent will be with a shout or a command or a voice that he will make clear what he's doing. Maybe it will be the bridegroom comes. And the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead will rise and then join the Lord prior to joining the living with him. Bodies will arise, be rejoined to their spirits. Now, some, again, have tried to see this sleep. You know, are we sleeping in the graves? But Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7 and 8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We walk by faith and not by sight. We're confident. And Paul even said in Philippians 1, 23, I'm hard-pressed between desiring to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, or stay with you. And he goes, but I think I'm going to stay with you. I want to encourage you as much as I can. So this idea of the Lord descending with a shout, the voice of the archangel, all leads to this verse 17, this mystery that not all will die, that we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15 describes this as a transformation. This translation or rapture is accompanied with a transformation, a metamorphosis, where now we get our spiritual bodies. Right now we are beset by our temptations in this body of sin. We have a hard time. We're attached to this earth. God made us in between earth and heaven in a way, not like the animals that are just connected to the earth, and we're not the angels that are connected in heaven. We're made lower than the angels, but one day we'll be exalted above them. We walk around on two feet, upright, as opposed to most of the animal kingdom, as on all fours. And by the way, if you go strictly by evolution, any little critter on all fours runs faster than you on 2 feet. It's not an efficient way to get around. So if we evolved, it was poor, poor evolution to keep us just on 2 feet. But God made us this way in his image because we are connected to this world, but we can lift our hands to the heavens and praise him. Last I checked, if you notice your dog that you let out in the backyard, you've probably never seen him go out there and look up into the heavens and contemplate who he is. No, he's all about this earth. He's sniffing everything on this earth that he can. But you are more than animal. And we're going to one day be transformed when he comes. We will be caught up together with them. This word caught up is where the word rapture comes from. People will be very clever and say, the word rapture is not in the Bible. What are you talking about? Well, the word in the Greek, harpazo, is exactly that. It's a snatching up, a very strong grabbing. And you see the word used a few times in the New Testament when Philip was snatched up, you know, and he was at, all of a sudden he was in a totally different town. And a strong force of the Lord. So those living will be caught up or snatched up, and where the rapture comes, or the word comes from the Latin rapier, which literally is the Latin word for this Greek word, and the Latin Vulgate kind of had this term that was eventually used as rapture. Now the interesting thing is, we're going to meet the Lord in the air in the clouds. Now do you remember when the disciples were there on Ascension Day, when Jesus rose up in the clouds in that first chapter in Acts, verse 10 and 11, they steadfastly looked toward heaven as they see Jesus going up. And the angels, two men stood in white apparel, presumably angels, and said, this men of Galilee, why are you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you up into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So we have an indication. As Jesus was going up in the clouds, that's how we will see him come back in the clouds. Now, some point out, see, now that's why Matthew 24 says, you know, the clouds, he's coming in the clouds. And so how can you make the rapture different from the second coming? Very simple. Every eye will see Jesus when he comes to this earth with his bride. Every eye will see him. There'll be a great mourning. They were banking on there being no Jesus. They were banking on the Antichrist. They were banking on the world government. They're putting their trust in the government, their little nanny state, take care of us. They rejected God. And they don't want to know Jesus coming back. In fact, they're going to hide themselves in the rocks and the caves at that moment when he comes. But you know, here's the wild thing. The disciples seeing Jesus, who saw him go in the clouds? Who saw him ascend? Only the disciples saw him ascend. In the same manner, he's going to return. So when he comes, it'll be first to his bride. He will come for them. In fact, Hebrews 9 says, Christ offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time. To those who eagerly wait for him, to those who are his. Then all believers will thus be with the Lord forever. Now again, the other event in the clouds, not to be confused with this, because only the disciples saw him, and this is when he catches them up to be with him. As he left, he's returning. He was not visible to the world when he left, and he's not going to be visible when he comes in the rapture. It will be in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. But when he comes back with his bride, then he comes back with the clouds, with the cloud of witnesses, to the earth, and it will be a sign of mourning, Matthew 24 speaks in verse 30. And Revelation, coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth, Revelation 1:7, will mourn because of him. But for us, you have a distinction. Comfort one another with these words. Now, it's not comforting if you think of everybody mourning when he comes. Now, some will say, well, it'll be comforting to those that are rescued from the tribulation. But how comforting is it to know this is what you're looking forward to? You're supposed to be looking for the Antichrist and the world government and all of these things that Revelation speaks of before the Lord comes back. I have a problem with that just when I think of imminence, the imminent return of the Lord, that I look up, our redemption draws nigh. No one knows the day or the hour, but I want to live as if it could happen at any moment, which is a very scriptural way. But when the seven-year tribulation, spoken of in Matthew 24, Daniel's 70th week, Daniel 9, the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30, verse 7, the day of the Lord's wrath in Zephaniah 1, all of this is judgment. But with God's people, before that great day, he was writing to some of the churches, and he wrote to the church of Philadelphia in Revelation 3, and he said this. I read Revelation 3, verse 7, to the church of the angel in Philadelphia, and then jump to verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now notice what that tribulation period is. It's to test those who dwell on the earth. That designation is often used for people who've made the world their home. This is where I dwell. This is my home. Do you know for a believer, it's different. The word for a believer is that we are a pilgrim passing through. We're aliens in a foreign land. This is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. We await for the Lord to return. That is our communication. That is our promise. For the Lord did not appoint us to wrath, which is that day of the Lord. He'll speak in the next chapter. But that we should have comfort, that he's watching out for us. We obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord could say to his disciples, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. Now I can only imagine that place that he's prepared. And I'm looking forward to that. Now it doesn't mean that I'm not going to be fully engaged here. In fact, the wild thing is, when you see a real conclusion of this matter, he says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, he says, therefore, after he talks about this whole transformation and the coming of the Lord, he says, therefore, brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So not only do we have this word of comfort, but there is also a word of exhortation. Encourage one another all the more as the day approaches. We should be encouraging each other. In light of eternity, what is that worry, that concern, that grief that you share right now? In light of eternity, what are your weaknesses? What are your losses or your lack? In light of eternity, the Lord's coming back. That should excite you, and it should at the same time exhort you. Behold, I'm coming quickly, the Lord said in Revelation 22, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Now, to those whose works have been in themselves outside of Christ, there'll be a chain that will drag them down into an eternal separation in hell from God. But to those whose trust in God, trust in what Jesus did through the gospel, their works will be the basis of reward in heaven. What an amazing promise. So the Lord tells his disciples, lay up treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, and thieves can't break in and steal. Put your heart in the things that really matter, where people, listen, that's the best investment. And I loved what school director Dan Simon said, relationships, relationships, relationships. Those will be forever. Those people you've influenced to trust in the Lord because you have that love of God in you and the passion to share the gospel, that's a forever family beginning right there. And now in the meantime, John tells us, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed. Will there be somebody ashamed when he comes? Apparently there may be. They'll regret how little they spent their focus and time on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and how much attention they put on the stuff here in this life. I misquoted Jim Elliot, and I love the fact that a brother pointed this out to me. I attributed to Jim Elliot what C.T. Studd said when he says, soon this life will all be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. I made that out to be Jim Elliot. And I love the fact that someone caught me on a mistake because it tells me you're paying attention and listening, keep it up. But Jim Elliot also had something to say. He is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to obtain that which he cannot lose. I mean, what are you doing to think in terms of what's eternally? And to do your work hardly is unto the Lord. So as Paul says, to whether you're absent or present with the Lord, be well-pleasing to him, for we're all going to appear at the judgment seat of Christ. We'll all appear. Well, Paul writes and says, we're looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior. What are you waiting for? What are you looking for? What are you hoping for? Are you waiting for the world to get better, improve, social justice, solving all of these problems, waiting for the vaccinations and the tracking so that the government can protect us all? I'm not. Are you waiting for death? Oh, I'm just going to wait till I die and then go to be with Jesus. Or you're waiting for the Antichrist. You know, I got to see the Antichrist. Nothing's going to happen to the Antichrist. If I see the Antichrist, then I'll get ready. No, you should be waiting for the Lord to come back for his bride when that trumpet blows and the voice of the archangel, the shout of our bridegroom coming, pulling us now to that place that he's prepared. We'll have the marriage supper of the Lamb, the wedding, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then he will present his bride to the world. The world does not see you right now as any significant person. They look at the church as, I mean, we're a non-essential in their mind. And by that, I don't mean that, you know, I'm not making fun of how the non-essential ministries, but the reality is they've just put us in the same category as entertainment venues and of not really any consequence because they don't see the value in prayer. They don't see the value in reading the Bible and trusting God. In fact, for many who have a global plan, the church is in the way. We need to marginalize, we need to censor, we need to remove their thoughts and their ideas and their opinions from all of social media. And the technology is there right now to very sophisticatedly edit out the emphasis of God's people. So when you read social media, or you look on social media, you go on YouTube, you go all these places, oh, there's still a lot of Christian thought there, but it's slowly being put down into a smaller and smaller category by people that don't want the viewpoints of God to prevail in the end because they have a brave new world coming. Well, I'm not going to be a part of that brave new world. I'm going to be a part of my God's kingdom, my Father's kingdom. I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking for his return because when he comes and gets us, then the world will go into that global confusion. They'll have a false explanation, I'm sure. Unprecedented deception, we'll see next time. An intense difficulty. And yet still there will be an opportunity, because God is merciful, for those that go through the tribulation period to still respond to the gospel, though they'll probably be martyred because he's going to use the economy to control. We'll be looking at a little bit more about this personage as we consider what Paul has to say to this fledgling church in the next chapter. But I want to just share with you the most important part of this whole message is this. The Son of God, from the very beginning of time, the whole plan was the Father to send his Son to rescue us. Every epoch, every period of history shows that we are incapable on our own because of sin to be what we should be, what we were intended to be, what we were called to be, what we feel we ought to be. So God delivered us by sending his own Son. Because all of our wrongs, just one of them, one sin would be enough to keep us from a perfect God. But because God loved us, he sent a rescuer, he sent a savior, he sent his own Son to die in our place. The soul that sins must die. So the temporary death of animals to cover sin temporarily was only looking forward to this once and for all death when the Son of God would come and they would crucify him and he would die, pour out his life for us. But death could not hold him. And he rose from the grave, signifying that what he said on the cross, paid in full, happened. Our sins are covered. And you have hope of eternal life when you believe in the Son of God. So believe in the Son of God. This is what you need to do. Change your mind about God. Change your mind about all the stuff you thought. Put your trust in the Son of God. Believe in him. And the Bible says you will be saved. You'll be adopted into his family. Because I really believe this whole problem we're going through, God is going to turn that into good. See, he's always got a plan. And I see his plan working right now in your life. As God is speaking to you right now. Maybe even confirming something somebody told you this week. Maybe a conversation they had and you're like thinking, did Pastor, you know, eavesdrop in on me? What's going on here? No, it's the Holy Spirit who loves you. God loves you. He sent his Spirit. He is making a way for you that you might say, yes, Lord. So say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, here am I. I believe in you. You can express that in a simple prayer. Lord Jesus, forgive me. You know, I've thought wrong about you and I want to turn from all of my sin and trust in you. You know, he is faithful to hear that prayer. I encourage you. Go for it.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Lloyd Pulley. If you enjoy the message, you can learn more about Pastor Lloyd's ministry by visiting www.ccob.org.